All right, folks. Well, welcome. This is our second lesson, and we're going to do as we normally do, get started with a word of prayer and then jump into our time together. All right, let's pray. We good, Nate? Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you for today, and thank you for this opportunity to gather together this afternoon and spend some more time with your people, talking through things that and teachings that were given from your word. And especially as we give consideration to the doctrine of church government today, we pray your blessing upon this time and your leading of your spirit. And we do ask these things, of course, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so I'm doing things a little bit out of order as I normally do them. Normally we would go into church history for a brief, this one lesson, talking about the history of the RP church. Lord willing, if we have some time, I'm going to try to get to that toward the end of our series. But given that we're typically we take a break during the summer from Sabbath school classes, I want to make sure we get to the core things as it pertains to some of the doc. And we had so much church history with Randy recently. I think we'll be okay to maybe jump over that for the time being. So let's give our mind and our attention to the idea of church government. Now, why are we Presbyterian, right? Why is Presbyterianism, or why do we believe that is the biblical form of church government? Well, hopefully we'll see why as we make our way through this lesson. One of the first questions we might ask ourselves is, why should we even bother about caring about this subject? Why? So what? Church government, just do it however it works, just whatever works, go with, right? Why care about church government? Well, of course, the reason we ought to care about church government is because we know that Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church. And as such, he's concerned then about how his church is to be governed, right? He's the King and head. If he has a prescription for his church as to how she's to be governed, well, then we need to look at that and give consideration to that and apply that. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Who would like to read that for us? It's in your handout. Somebody read that for us. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Amanda? Thank you.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it in judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Thank you. Now, there's a couple times here we find that word government. What is this about? What is Isaiah prophesying about here?
We've been breaking it down with substitution. So,
Tim?
Rule.
Yeah, so this is a prophecy of the Messiah, right? Messiah, the coming king. And it's talking about here about the government to all government, not just church government, but state and church government. All of this is on in Christ, and he's going to be the governor of the church and the state, all the nations of the world even. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he talks about the throne of David and his kingdom. We'll order it and establish it with judgment and justice. This is talking about the reign of Christ as the Messiah, the Prince. Okay. In Colossians 1:18, Paul, talking about the kingship of Christ, says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. He is the king. He is the glorious king and is to have preeminence. He is the head of the body, the head of the church. Similarly, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he, that is the Father, put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Gave him to be head over all things. Not just the church, all things. To the church, for the church, right? He rules over everything ultimately for the good that he has in store and what he has decreed to come to pass for his church. And then one more. The Great Commission. Who will read that? Matthew 18, No, I mean 28, 18, and 20. Okay, Don, thank you.
And Jesus came to go to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Justify them.
Okay, so the king of the church and the king of all the nations of the world, in his capacity as a mediatorial king, has instructed his church what to do. Go out and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that he, our king, has commanded us. Okay? So even the kingship of Christ has a bearing on the Great Commission. We go forward as ambassadors. The church is his ambassadorship to the world. And we're sharing the truth of the gospel with the lost and dying world about the kingship of Christ. So because Jesus loves his church as her head, he has appointed a particular form of church government for her care and for her well-being, and that form is Presbyterianism, as we will see. Now, what does Presbyterian mean? The name Presbyterian is related to a Greek word, presbyteros, okay, presby, you see the word in there, and it generically, and the generic definition for this is elder, okay. And usually it suggests the spiritual maturity and the age of church leaders. So that's typically the way it's used. And Presbyterian designates a church government then that is governed or ruled by a plurality of elders, okay, as is in the case of our denomination. We are Presbyterian, and as Presbyterians, our church is governed by the elders, okay? Now, like many other doctrines and practices, the government of the church also finds its root and background in the Old Testament. Okay, we need to appreciate that. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, we are introduced there to elders without any mention of their being chosen or ordained. They are just already in existence. Okay? But as the nation of Israel grew and as it progressed, we find the office of elder becoming formalized by the time of Exodus 18. And at this point in history, it was both a civil and also a spiritual office in the church. Okay, civil and ecclesiastical, I should say. Now add to this, well, page 2. Who would read that? Exodus 18. Don, did you have your hand?
I'll read it.
Yeah, thank you, brother. Please. Yep.
"Moreover, you shall select from all the people, evil men, such as fear God, men of kindly, hating covetousness, and place such over them, and rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, or let them judge the people at all times. There will be that very great matter, then will be that every great matter they shall bring to God. Every small matter, they themselves shall work, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden of the live unto you. If you do this sin, and God commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all his people will also go to their place in peace."
Work out your salvation.
Thank you. So what are these elders supposed to do? What are they doing? What are they appointed to do here in Exodus 18? Judging? Another word for judging would be ruling, governing, right? All those are synonyms. So this is what the church, the Lord established these elders at this point in history as an office to govern the church, right? To rule over the church. And so by this time in history, it becomes a permanent office among God's people. From this time forward, from Exodus 18 all the way to our current day, the office of elder continues to be that same office by which Christ's church is to be governed in our own day. And nothing's changed that way. Okay. Now fast forward to the New Testament, and we continue to find references to the office of elder among the Old Covenant church. Listen to this in Mark 14, verses 53 and 55. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes." Verse 55. "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So this is before the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And here we have reference to the order of the church prior to Christ being glorified, with reference to elders in the church, and even reference to the council. What's the council? Jake? Hey, Jake? I'm going to give you a systematic theology exam. What's the council a reference to here?
Is it just God?
Yeah. So it's the group of elders overseeing the church, who are responsible for overseeing the body, right? The church. The Sanhedrin was the presbytery of the day, if we could put it that way. You were the presbytery of the day. Luke, you can cross-reference, we won't turn there now, but Luke 22:66, you have the word elders there. It's the same word, presbyterion in the Greek. In fact, Paul uses that same term to describe the council of elders in Acts 22. That's in your handout as well. As also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders... That's that word, presbyterion, in the Greek. From whom I also received letters to the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were in Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul is making reference to these folks as elders, presbyters. Okay. Now, that same terminology is also used in the ordination of Timothy. When Timothy was ordained, same terminology is used concerning his ordination in 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul is speaking, and he says, "Do not neglect a gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Again, it's that same word for presbyter. And in this case, it would be the plural word for presbytery, the gathering of the elders laying hands on Timothy to ordain him. So in the New Testament, we learn that that multiple congregations of particular geographical areas were referred to collectively as individual presbyteries. For example, the scriptures refer to the church at Jerusalem as one church, speaking of it in the singular, okay? The church in Jerusalem. But the more we read about this particular church, and the more we read about other churches like Antioch, Ephesus, and Corinth, the more we see that the names of each of these churches was more than likely the names of individual presbyteries rather than individual congregations. Okay. In a book entitled, which I highly encourage you to get if you can get your hands on it, is Jus Divinum, the Divine Right of Church Government, written by various ministers of London during the time of the Westminster Assembly. And it's a wonderful book for Presbyterianism. Okay, and in that book, we're provided with a well-substantiated calculation, which leads us to believe that there could have easily have been 30,000 members or more in what we call the church at Jerusalem. Think about that for a moment, and think about the historical period in which we're talking about 30,000 people belonging to a church. There are churches in existence today, like in Texas, that have 30,000 plus members in them, right? But that would be unheard of back in this time historically, right? And so the big question is asked by the writer of Jus Divinum, is how could 30,000 people gather together in one place to participate in the ordinances that Jesus had given to his church? How could they do that in that day and age? How could they hear a single preacher without a sound system with that many people? How could they ever take the Lord's Supper as a congregation with 30,000 people? We might also note the many church officers who were in Jerusalem. Why would they need so many officers in one congregation? Right? Wouldn't make sense. Why so many apostles and prophets and elders in just one congregation? Add to this the fact that there were many disciples in that church who spoke different languages. Okay? This was one of the reasons the gift of tongues was given there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was so that they could be ministered to in their native tongues. Their language differences would have remained a barrier in bringing all those disciples into just one congregation. Take all these questions together, along with the fact that we know churches ordinarily met in homes back then and also in synagogues back then during this time, and the conclusion is easy to see. The church at Jerusalem consisted of many smaller congregations. The presbytery of Jerusalem consisted of many congregations. Okay. The contributors to Just Divinum go on to provide similar proofs with the same conclusion for the church at Antioch, the church at Ephesus, and the church at Corinth. For example, one interesting example is found from the wording of verse 1 in 1 Corinthians. Oh, not verse 1, but of a verse in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 34. Why don't you turn there, if you would. First, if you have your Bibles, let's look at this. Well, I have it in your notes, if you want to just follow the notes. But if you have your Bibles with you, please feel free to open them up. And this is really helpful, I think. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and you look at verse 34, listen to what it says. So Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, right? And what does he say? Let your women keep silent in the churches, plural. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they shall not be permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now, again, keep in mind the fact that Paul's letter is addressed to the church, the church singular at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. Yet here in chapter 14, he refers to the churches of Corinth. How does that make sense? Except that Corinth was the name of the presbytery, and there were many congregations there in Corinth. Okay. Given that the New Testament church also is referred to as the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, and given that the earliest New Testament congregations were also referred to as synagogues, James 2:2, assemblies, the word assemblies in the Greek is synagoge in the Greek, and they function in a similar way, it comes then to no great surprise to learn that Presbyterianism, by which we mean government by a plurality of elders, remains the perpetual and permanent form of church government even to our own day. And it's forever to be this way until Jesus comes again. We note that there is no abolishment or no passing away of the office of elder, as is the case with the offices, for instance, of the prophets and the priests and the kings, at least in relation to the church, or any of those extraordinary offices. They've all passed away, okay? Additionally, there's no record of the office being instituted. What I mean by this is that there's no record of the apostles all of a sudden springing onto the New Testament church. Here's a new office that we're going to now have within the church, the ruling elder. Doesn't do that, all right? Doesn't do that. The office was already in existence at the time of the apostles, and that continued to be the case even to our current day. So that's the biblical basis for why we are where we are. But now let's take a look at how Presbyterianism is to function. How does it work? Okay. Any questions, though, before we move on? Are there any questions about what we've covered so far? Yes, Don. Yep.
So Presbyterianism means like no elder, essentially, right?
Yeah. Yep.
So non-Christians, is there a biblical justification for how we do voting for rotations on a lot of things?
Oh, so you're talking about like in a congregational setting, why don't just the elders oversee all that? That's a good question, and I'm not going to answer that.
There is at least a verse, I can't come up with it, that the people ratified the appointment of the elders.
Oh, and that's not what he's talking about.
I know.
Yeah.
At least that, though.
Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, we'll get to that there's a biblical justification for the congregation choosing its elders. But I think what Don's getting at is just like the everyday decisions of the church, like the budget. Why does the budget have to be approved by the whole congregation? Why can't the elders just say this is the budget, right? It's a good question, and I'll leave it as it's a good question. But to be fair, there is some historical precedent for being cautious about these things, because elders have abused churches in times past. And I think that's probably the groundwork for why we started to implement these kinds of things within the structure of the church. So it's easy to abuse. I mean, men are sinners, and that's the reason I think we do it. But so probably more an idea of just being prudent would be why we do it that way.
When it was societies,
the Holy Spirit.
I don't know, because the PCA does it also. The OPC does it also. Well, we set the budget too, but it's ratified by the congregation.
But not the OPC is like RP. But PCA,
yeah. Okay. Well, so the OP does it like us. So, and they don't have our RP history. To,
that's right.
Yeah. So. Yes, sir. Yep.
Okay. So, with the congregation in church history in the past have been the ones appointing the elders? How would they have been appointed back in the beginning?
So hold that, hold that question there. We're going to get to the example of how this actually played out practically. Okay, so Jesus, we know, when he raised on high, when he ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men. Paul talks about these gifts in Ephesians 4. We're not going to read all of that right now. 1 Corinthians 12, again, shows another list of the gifts that God has given to his people, to the church, for the governing and the ordering of the church, right? In Deuteronomy 1, as Moses recounts the events of Exodus 18 that we looked at earlier, we learned there that the people of the tribes were to be involved in choosing their elders. This gets to where you're talking about, Eric. And that they were to base their choices on the criteria that the Lord himself provided. God didn't just leave them to themselves to decide who's going to be the elders. He gives them criteria and then says, use these criteria to determine who will fit the qualifications. And then you would choose them essentially by voting for them, right? That's how you would choose typically in a situation like that. So that's how you get to the point where congregations are choosing who they want to rule over them, which is contrary to some other forms of church government, as we're going to see in just a moment. So that's the Old Testament, right? And then the New Testament in 1 Timothy 3, let's turn there. So that way, Eric, this is the other side of that. So that was the Older Testament. We see how they elected their elders and the criteria they were to use in choosing their elders. And then let's look at 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Similar wording in Titus 1. We won't read all of that again, but very similar wording as to the qualifications for the elders. And all in all, we learn from this that the elders, the leaders of the church, are to live exemplary lives before the others in the church. Right? Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, talking about your elders, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Okay? The church is to submit to its leadership in the Lord. Obey your leaders. Book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And of course, 1 Peter 5:5. Submit to your elders, Peter says. So, the question, of course, is, as we're going to see in the differences of the other forms of church government, there are different ways that some churches do things, right? And they have different forms of church government in how they do those things. But the question here is, how would a congregation know whether an elder was suitable for the office or not? How would they know? The example they set, the life that they live before the rest of the congregation from day to day and week to week, right? They need to be known by the congregation in order for them to know that they meet the criteria, right? So, as we're going to see, there are other church governments that would say, it's not up to you. We decide who your bishops are going to be. We decide who your pastors are going to be. And you just accept what we give to you and you'd be happy with it. Okay? But that's not the biblical example. We've seen these examples that there's an underlying principle here, right? It's implied that if these are the criteria, you have to know that those men meet the criteria. And the only way it's going to happen is if they're members of the church living lives alongside the rest of the congregation. Okay? In the New Testament church, elders and presbyters are of two classes, teaching and ruling. And I've taken this from the OPC website. I like the way they put it here. The two kinds of presbyters, those, number one, those who direct the affairs of the church, and number two, those whose work is in preaching and teaching, in addition to rule, 1 Timothy 5:17. The former are usually called elders or ruling elders, and the latter, ministers or pastors. Together, they constitute the session, the ruling body of the local church. As shepherds, their task is to feed, Jude 12, and to guide, 1 Peter 5:2, and to guard, Acts 20:28, the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. In so doing, they reflect and mediate the prophetic, priestly, and kingly activity of the church's ascended Lord. For each local church, there will be a plurality of presbyters, Titus 1:5. And so the session exercises its task by preaching, administering the sacraments, exercising discipline, instructing the congregation, visiting the members, and spreading the gospel through local, national, and foreign mission work. Elders remember that it is God's flock that they tend. The congregation belongs not to them, but to the Lord. Okay. So let's look with a little bit of time we have left to the various forms of church government. Before we get to looking with a critical eye to some of the other forms, I do want to point out at the outset that, as I say here, that the right form of church government does not guarantee that the church will be sound. Okay, that's equally true with regard to how well a church actually is. You can have the regular principle and following it perfectly to a T, and that's no guarantee that the church is a perfect church or a very good church. It's good to follow these things. This is what God requires of us, but it doesn't guarantee a healthy church. It doesn't guarantee a healthy congregation. Okay. Nor does a sub-biblical form of church government mean that all the aspects of that church are going to be unsound. All right? So you can have a difference of these things. We would say they're wrong, but they would say we're wrong, right? And all in all, at the end of the day, it really is something that we need to be, just to understand that the form of church government isn't going to guarantee a good church. Okay, there needs something more than that. But you need at least the right principle, right? You hope you're following, and you hope you're in the right model of what the biblical form of church government is. That's a good place to start, but it's just a start. There needs to be more than that. Now, thankfully, the Lord has seen fit to protect his church most of the time by seeing that godly men are in places of authority, even when the governmental structure is less than ideal. And therefore, although we contend strongly that the biblical and perpetual form of church government is Presbyterian, We do not think that all other churches with different kinds of governmental structures are false churches. Okay, so some churches don't agree with our form of church government. That doesn't mean they're false churches. All right. The two most extreme forms of church government from opposite ends of the spectrum are Erastianism on the one hand and what used to be called Quakerism. Anybody know what Erastianism is?
The state of the church.
Dale. The head of state.
You've all heard we get
the one who is the head of the church.
Yeah. The
yep, exactly right. That's right. So it's the view that the church is really only one form of the state. Right? It's all together and it's ruled over by the king. If you have a monarchy or whatever the government might be, I guess, in other contexts. So they would hold to the fact that God rules his church through the state and the governing officials of the state. Church of England is that way. Okay. Quakerism is another form, and this view teaches that there is no external organization of the church. And this is a sentiment behind some of the non-denominationalism that is popular among those who like to say that they don't believe in, quote, organized religion. And aside from those two extremes, though, there are basically three mainstream theories on the subject of church government, okay? On the one hand, you have a prelacy or episcopal. And one of the major examples of this is what? Rome, Church of Rome. Yeah. Eastern Orthodox as well. Yeah. And this theory teaches that Christ, the apostles, and believers constituted the church while our Savior was on the earth, and that this organization was designed to be perpetual in that form. And so after the ascension of our Lord, Peter became the vicar, his substitute, Christ's substitute, that is, and took his place as the visible head of the church. And so they take those words of Jesus to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, as the basis for looking at Peter as the head of the church for the day. And the apostleship, they would go on to say, is perpetuated in the order of prelates, that is, church officials. And as in the primitive church, no one could be an apostle who is not subject to Christ, so now no one can be a prelate who is not subject to the Pope. And as then, no one can be a Christian who is not subject to Christ and the apostles, so now no one can be a so-called Christian who is not subject to the Pope and the prelates. Okay? You need to belong to the church, the Catholic Church, if you're going to call yourself a Christian from their perspective. Now, the Anglicans are also Episcopal, right? And we kind of touched on that with Erastianism, but this theory also assumes the perpetuity of the apostleship as a governing power in the church. It differs from Roman Catholicism only at the point that it doesn't have a vicar as the pope. They don't have a pope. Right? Anglicans don't have that. Again, the king, for the Church of England version of Anglicans, right? The king is the supreme over the church and the state. And as it concerns the Episcopals, they also so they don't acknowledge that there's a pope ruling over them in any office that way. However, they do believe that the bishops are a continuation of the apostolic office. Okay. Questions about prelacy or Episcopal?
The question is,
would you say that the Orthodox Church is more Episcopal than more in relation to
Because they don't have a pope. Yeah, so they, we were talking about this at lunch, I think, and that's a major distinction between the two groups. They do have an archbishop, I think, or something like this. They call him, they have a...
Metropolitan.
Yeah, but they don't, nobody's subject to like a head, a vicar, or a pope in their denomination, yeah.
Subject to their
right.
Patriarch. So the fellow patriarchs aren't subject to each other.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
And I guess in the Church of England, you have the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's kind of a pope-like figure, but not deemed to be infallible.
Right. And he's still subject to the king.
Right.
Yeah. And appointed by the king. I mean, those are appointments by the magistrate. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, the most popular one, I think, at least maybe among the circles we run in as Protestants, is congregationalism, independency, right? Most of us, I think, have a lot of friends who are independent or congregationalists. And this theory is based upon two basic principles. First, that the governing power in the church is in the entire brotherhood or of the entire congregation. And secondly, that the church organization is complete in each worshiping assembly, which is independent of every other assembly. And again, I think this is the most common type of church government in America, at least among the broad evangelicals, right? That's congregationalism is what we refer to it as. Now, the problem with the congregational system, other than it has no biblical support, which is a big problem, is that if the going ever gets rough, there's no higher court of appeal. There's no higher court of appeal. Each separate church is an island unto itself, making its own rules and establishing its own standards. Okay, and so therefore, when problems arise within those frameworks, a congregant must either make a persuasive case before the pastor and the congregation concerning his grievance or his issue, or he must ultimately either drop his issue and bear his grievance, or leave and join another fellowship, or start a new congregation. Those are your only options in that system. It makes then the church a pure democracy wherein might makes right. Whoever the winning powers are in that local body are going to always have the power. And you have no ability to appeal any of their decisions or any things that they do. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention tries to give some kind of a loose organization to the like the Baptist congregations, but even that is not necessarily binding on those who are joined to that organization. It's what?
No teeth,
yeah. It's a good effort, and the reason there is a Southern Baptist Convention is because our brothers and sisters in Christ understand you have to have something, some kind of higher court of appeal to appeal to. So they're right in desiring that. It's just that they're wrong in the form that it takes. Dale.
So the classic Puritans were congregationalists in a sense, right?
Some were Presbyterian. Some were.
Well, I'm thinking more of the Massachusetts colony. So congregationalists.
You had a number of them. I'm not sure I would say very many. Yes, go ahead, Tim. Yeah.
In many other respects, they really were similar.
Yeah, because you also had other Puritan bodies, though, aside from that group, that would come. And they were, you know, I mean, our forefathers were Presbyterian.
I always make the distinction between the covenanters and the Puritans. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, we do have a Puritan heritage still yet, even in the Covenanter heritage. So I think, but I agree. I know what you're saying is that there were some that came over as independent. I mean, some, you know, I mean, some big names. I mean, John Owen was an independent. I mean, that's a huge name and a great Puritan. So yeah, not all of them shared the same understanding of polity.
I'm just wondering how they went about making.
Oh, that's a great question. I'll lean on Tim for that. He's saying it sounds like they were more Presbyterian in their polity that way when it came to voting on matters or taking up issues? Is that what you were saying, Tim?
Right. I think it's kind of a subtle difference. Okay. I think a congregation could withdraw if it felt a domination out without being excommunicated or cast out, that kind of thing.
But generally, they would vote on matters collectively as a group, I would imagine.
The minister would still be ordained. The key, in my mind, is that the minister's ordination is at the presbytery level, not at the congregational level.
Yeah.
And whereas Baptists and Congregationalists in America, the pastor is ordained really by the congregation, maybe with some pastors visiting.
Right.
But it's not like an authoritative body.
Right. Right.
And so Roger Williams got in trouble because he rejected that structure and he got kicked out.
Yeah.
From
the
Word
Spirit.
Yeah.
What becomes
Jake, you had a point?
I was going to confirm what Tim just said. I think a good example is Jonathan Edwards. After he was kicked out of his congregation, he would have been willing to sign the Westminster Confession as his own declaration of faith. I've been Baptist sermons before, and I have relatives who were, they were in a truly religious church situation where the pastor would regularly call out old grievances from the pulpit. And other pastors, when they want someone involved, they just said, this is out of our precinct. And their only option really was just to go to another church because the pastor was
responsible.
Yeah.
But you also see in the Presbyterian system, you can be so attached or too dear to an issue to really be objective at the congregational level. And so that's when it's really good to have the presbytery above it. Everyone comes in at fresh eyes, and if for some reason there's an issue at the presbytery level, well, then you have the synod, which is the gamut of the RPCNA, and you have people walk up to 50, so there's a lot of people checks and balances.
All right, you're stealing my thunder for the last part of the study. No, that's very good. Thank you. Thank you, Jake. So let's talk then now about what we believe is the right form of government. And as we consider how Presbyterianism is distinct from those other forms of church government, we do well to note three things that Presbyterianism rejects. That is the three great errors that it denies. Number one, that all church power or rule vests in the ministers. We reject that. All church power does not vest in the ministers. Okay. Number two, that there is a ruling apostolic office above the elders. We do not believe that. We reject that. There is no hierarchy of office within Presbyterianism. Number three, that each individual Christian congregation is independent. We reject that. Not every congregation is not independent and is not intended to be independent. Okay. Stating it positively, then, Presbyterianism affirms, number one, that the people have a right to a substantive part in the government of the church. I'm thinking primarily of how they choose elders, the elders they choose to rule over them. That's a huge thing. Okay. Number two, that presbyters are the highest permanent officers of the church and are all of equal authority, whether ministers or elders. And then number three, that the individual congregations and the church as a whole should be one. Should be one. There should be an organic unity between the congregations of a denomination. Now, practically speaking, then, Presbyterianism is observed when a smaller part of the church is subject to a larger part, and a larger part to the whole. In this respect, we have local sessions, which is the local group of elders of a congregation, presbyteries, which are all the ordained pastors and elders of a certain geographical area, and then the synod, which is all the ordained elders and pastors of the whole church represented in that body. Perhaps the clearest New Testament example of what a synod looks like in action comes to us from Acts chapter 15. So if you want to open your Bibles up, let's turn there and read that account.
Okay, so what color is our salt?
Who would read for us? I don't have my Bible in front of me. Which is the, I think the whole chapter is needs to be read, if I remember right. Who would be willing to read that for us? Brian or Eric, you guys want to arm wrestle? Eric? Okay. Yeah, how many, let me see the, can I see you? Bible real quick. Let me see. Acts 15. Yeah, 29. Let's do 1 to 29. Thank you.
Jackie. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, ascribing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as that.
I mean, we don't know how long.
Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them depending on his name.
He's a lot of physical pain.
And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.
Probably believe Jesus.
After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
They are not Christians.
We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell.
Thank you, brother. So, that's a wonderful portion of God's word, because this is one of the unique places in Scripture where we see a government, a church government in action, taking up a work, making a decision, and then dispelling that, sending that decision all throughout the churches, right? You notice verse 6 of the text says that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, what's really interesting about this is that the apostles are not put up higher than the elders. They're talking with one another about these things in this setting, right? This church court setting. And also what's interesting about this is that there's an equality or a parity of authority between the two groups. You have apostles there and also elders there. And in fact, we see that very same principle exemplified in the way that Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. Peter's an apostle. He's an apostle. And in 1 Peter 5:1, he wrote 1 Peter, right? And he says this of himself: "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." So he's an apostle, but he also recognizes that he doesn't have any more authority than an elder. He's among the group of elders as well, right? And look at the way that this chapter flows. There's a doctrinal dispute among the churches, right? A problem arises. Elders come together with the apostles, to consider the matter. They discussed the matter. Decisions were made. They wrote up the decisions as a law and order of the church, and then they sent it down to the churches. That's the way it went down, right? These are the kinds of things that are done then when the elders of our denomination come together for meetings of presbytery and synod. It is a plurality of elders coming together to consider matters, make decisions about those matters, and those decisions become binding upon the churches. But it's not any one man, it's not any two men. It's the plurality of the elders that make these decisions for the church. This isn't the greatest picture here, or whatever you want, illustration, but you got the hierarchy there of the courts. There's a gradation of courts, and there is a sense of what we want to call it, a gradation of the courts. Session is the local church. It's the local court. It's your pastor and elders, right? We are your session. But above us, you have the presbytery, and that consists of elders and pastors from a particular geographical location within our denomination. So we belong to the presbytery of the Alleghenies. All right, so all the Pittsburgh area churches, including Maryland, and we got one now down in North Carolina, and in Birmingham, we oversee a work out there. So it's a weird geography, but nevertheless, we are the Presbytery of the Alleghenies, and that is made up of the churches of a particular area. And so we're having our meeting next week, Lord willing. We've got this week, this Friday and Saturday, and that will consist of myself and a couple of elders from our congregation, and the other local churches are doing the same thing. They'll send their pastor or pastors, if they have more than one, and ruling elders to go to those meetings. So what is unique then about each grade of the church courts is that they're not higher in authority because they have higher positions of eldership attending these meetings. It simply is a matter of numbers. The local session consists of just the few men who serve on session. You go up to the presbytery, now you multiply that because now you have multiple congregations sending delegates from different churches in the geographical area. And the more men you have gathering together to consider a matter, what does the scripture say about the plurality of counselors? As much wisdom, right? So that's a biblical principle. You want more men weighing in on important matters. Now, it's not to say we're not. Your session's weighing in on important matters all the time. But really, typically, what ends up happening is you appeal to the higher courts when there's a problem that arises, when there's a misunderstanding or a disciplinary case or a doctrinal issue that you need to work through. Okay, then you appeal to the higher court. Again, it's not higher because we have archbishops attending there that are higher than all the other elders. It's the same level of elders across the board that are attending these. It's just more of them. weighing in on a matter, okay? And then the highest court is the synod, and that consists not just of men from all the local congregations of a presbytery, but now it's all the people of the various presbyteries of the denomination coming together as representing the whole church. And so that court can weigh in at the highest level on all the matters of appeal, all the matters of doctrine, all the matters of the law and order of the church. That's that court that deals with all of those questions and all of those issues. Okay? And that's the highest court. And so one of the beauties then of Presbyterianism is that any member of the church can bring concerns, right? You have a concern, you can bring your concerns to your elders. And your elders will hear your concerns. They can make a decision on a matter. Maybe you have a question, and they say, this is how we decide. And you say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't think you're being biblical. I think you're wrong, Pastor. I think you're wrong, session. I'm going to take this to presbytery. I want presbytery to weigh in on it. You have the right to appeal to the presbytery as a member of this congregation. And even then, if the presbytery weighs in on it and you're not persuaded that they've come down rightly on the matter, you can appeal to the highest court, to the synod of our denomination. And there you have the whole synod, the whole church, as it were, all the elders of the church weighing in on that particular matter. So that's really different, isn't it, than some of these other courts, some of the other forms of church government that we've considered this afternoon. It's certainly different than independency or congregationalism, right? There's no court of appeals there. And in the other places, they do have higher positions of leadership. So you do have certain men who are invested with more authority than other leaders in the church, and they, with their decisions, whatever they make, stands. You know? So really different. Presbyterianism is really different. The bottom line to Presbyterianism is unity. Unity. The principles of government laid down in the scriptures bind not just one congregation or two or a few, it binds the whole church. The terms of admission and the legitimate grounds of exclusion are the same in every church. The qualifications demanded for admission to the offices are the same everywhere, as are the grounds for a deposition. And so therefore, as Presbyterians, we believe that the church is a theocracy. Jesus Christ is our King and Head. All power is derived from Him. All the church authority is ministerial in nature. We talked about this, I think, last time. No man has ultimate authority within the church. Jesus Christ alone has that authority, and the power that He gives is a power that's derived from Him. It's given to us ministerially. His word, Christ's word, is our ultimate constitution. All church power then, again, as I just said, is ministerial and administrative. Thus, everything to be done in the name of Christ, everything is to be done in the name of Christ and in accordance with His directions. And this is the heart of Presbyterianism and why it is we are the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So, questions or comments about...